things that you don't understand about the Word of God, begin to do the things that you do understand, and then you'll begin to understand the things that you don't. So it's out of obedience that our understanding of things is furthered. So asking when, I may for a few moments here allow me to stir up a hornet's nest, would you? Brother Jim mentioned the other day, he said some you don't believe he's crucified on Friday, some on Thursday. I happen to be in a vast minority that believes he is crucified on Wednesday. But the thing that really matters is that we know that he was crucified, that he was resurrected, that he said it. Sunday is coming. Sunday is coming. I meant 46 years ago this week, in one of our classes at seminary, our professor had assigned us a task a few weeks before and to write a thesis on the Passion Week, and we had to give a chronology of what took place during the Passion Week. And I came up with, a very vast minority of the students in that particular class that came up with a Wednesday crucifixion. But anyway, I guess I started from a premise in the Scripture in Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 40, when Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And so I do take Scripture literally unless I am forced by the context to take it otherwise. And so up on that premise, but you know, you could use that premise for in deductive reasoning that we have mentioned and build up on another premise, but you're still without using inductive Bible study and inductive reasoning, you wouldn't get all of the information revolving around that, and so you might come up with different conclusions. Did you know with inductive reasoning or inductive Bible study method, you can, even after gathering all of the information, you can still come up with the wrong answer? You can. But it's necessary to arrive at the right answer by using that and then working from that. But anyway, I am satisfied in that. If you're a Thursday person, I'd say, well, you had to have gotten in the tomb before the sun went down to have 3 days and three nights. If you're a Friday person, and most people are, I don't know how in the world you could have him in there 3 days and three nights. Jewish day started at sundown. You do know that. And so, anyway, and you do know that there were 52 weekly Sabbaths in the year that came on the seventh day, which was Saturday. But did you know that there were many feasts that had fat Sabbaths or days of rest? No servile work could be done in those, in all that. And the Passover was one of those. And the Passover actually was, there was 7 days, or some of you counted even 8 days. And it began with the Sabbath and it ended with the Sabbath. And there might be a weekly Sabbath between those Sabbaths. So they were all Sabbaths. And John said that the Sabbath that was coming, they needed to get Jesus off of the cross, was a high Sabbath. It wasn't an ordinary Sabbath. It was a high Sabbath, which was a Sabbath. The high Sabbaths were the Sabbaths that were found within the feast day. Anyway, so I came to those conclusions. But again, wherever you are, if you deny the resurrection, I can't fellowship with you. But if you happen to fall in some of the other categories, then we'll get along. We'll get along. If you'll get along with me, okay? So when, you know, I have my, how I came to that conclusion through studying of the Scriptures, then it answered all of the questions for me. Wasn't an easy study. It takes a lot. And then there's still, when you try to take Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, and what they said about, you know, that we read from chapter 26 of Matthew and chapter 14 of Mark and chapter 22 of Luke, and you take all of that, and then you'd have to assume that was the day that they were killing the beast, with that all took place that night before they ate that evening. I'm one of those that believe that when Jesus took that meal, the Passover, with his disciples or his apostles on that evening, Luke chapter 22 said that, "I desire with desire." There was a strong desire. "I must take this Passover with you before I suffer." I think also the very hour that they were slaying the lambs to eat that night was the hour that Jesus died and expired on the cross. Okay, that's just where I stand, all right? So when I'm saying when, that's where I am. All right, that'll give you all something to study, and don't get into any arguments about it. Okay? And please don't tell Brother Jim that I'm teaching heresy, okay? So, you know, I don't have any idea where Brother Jim stands on that day. But it is not a fundamental soul, okay? It's not a fundamental. The resurrection is, okay? So, I thought just throw a few things in because we're in Passion Week at this time, all right? To me, it's Good Wednesday. This is the day for me, okay? Y'all can celebrate it on Friday if you want to. I say Good Wednesday anyway. I always said Friday's always a good Friday because that was usually the end of the work week. But anyway, allow me a little levity. So when? That's a good question to ask, and it doesn't matter what you're studying, whatever the context is, asking when, because sometimes that's very important, is when it is taking place or when will it take place. If I ask you tonight, when will a tribulation take place? When will the tribulation that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 25, that there was tribulation that was coming such as would never, the world has never seen or ever would see? I need to fill in the blank, don't I? When will that take place? What's described in the book of Revelation, where I believe tribulation starts in chapter 6 and goes all the way pretty much up to chapter 19, those things have, you can't find any time in history that those things have ever taken place. Nothing that severe has ever taken place before. So I think I know, I heard Brother Jim teach through Revelation. I know we stand in the same place on that. The tribulation, when does it take place? It takes place after the rapture, when Jesus comes and catches away the saved, okay? When he comes and gets those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and then after that, it will take place. If you read the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians, then you'll see that the rapture is described there, though the word rapture is never used in Scripture, but it's there, the word is the Greek word is harpio. The Latin word is, it's harpio. And the Latin word is raptio, I believe, is the word. And it means to catch away, to snatch away, like an eagle that would sweep down for his prey and snatch it away. And he's going to come. For those of us that have higher faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus is coming one day, and he's going to catch us away. And those that have died in Christ before, he said, would be raised from the dead first, and then we would be caught up together with them in the air, and so we would ever be with the Lord. And then that's when, if you go then to the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, you see the describing of the Antichrist being revealed, and he cannot be revealed. You can try to figure out who he is if you want to. You can't do it. He won't, but he will be revealed after, and won't be revealed until after we've been caught away. That which hinders or lets, and I believe is the Holy Spirit that's working within us as believers in the church today, when that leaves this earth, then the Antichrist is going to take over, and he will be revealed for who he is. So when is it taking place? After the tribulation is taking place, after. You say, but preacher, I believe that we're going through the tribulation. Well, you can just hang around if you want to. I'm going, all right? No, if you're in Christ, you're going whether you believe it or not. Anyway, that's the way I see it. When, that's important, very important. When, note the words like after And therefore, and until, and wherefore, you know, you've heard this so many times from your pastor, no doubt. If you find a therefore in the scripture, you need to find out what it's there for. There is something that preceded it. There is an antecedent that preceded, and then it's going to give you, after that, then it's going to give you some information. So, as to when. An example of a wherefore, let's see, I'm trying to think of one. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us the list of the heroes and the heroines of faith, right? And then you come right to the very last verse of that chapter, chapter 11, and keep in mind, too, that scripture, that verse and chapter divisions were not inspired except in the Psalms, all right? And so I don't know what to... Hello. That's a doorbell. Lost my concentration. Doesn't take much anymore. All right. Come to the last verse, and the last verse says, God having provided some better things for us, that they, those that went before us, those heroes of the faith, and those that have gone on before us, which should not be made perfect or complete without us. Without us. And then the next verse says, wherefore, this is chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, who are the witnesses? Well, in particular, we would know it would include these heroes of faith, and I believe, personally, all of those that have gone before us, the other believers, even in our generation. And then it says this, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or perseverance the race that is set before us. What kind of a race is it? Because of the wherefore that is there, it tells me that we are completing a race that those before us began. And so it's not a marathon, and it's certainly not a sprint. It is a relay. You think of it this way. It's helped me. For over 40 years, I have followed this concept, and it's been a big part of my ministry, was trying to leave something, pass the baton to my children and to my grandchildren, so that they can run their leg. I know I don't have much longer to run. No, I'm on the downhill side now. You may think I'm young. I'm a lot younger than some of y'all, but I know for sure I'm on the downhill side of this thing, all right? And so I'm looking, and you should be looking, to pass the baton to the younger generation that's following you. I wish I could remember all of it. But I know we're not going to get far tonight, but Brother Jim will give me as long as he wants to, or we can cut it off anywhere. But anyway, all right? So, how many of you remember the poem, The Bridge Builder? I don't know if I could recite it from memory, but to me it's about passing the baton. An old man traveled along the highway. He came to the evening cold and gray, to a chasm vast and deep and wide. And he paused to build a bridge at eventide. And then a stranger came and said, old man, why are you building a bridge at eventide? He said, I can't remember all, but you'll never again pass this way. And he said, in essence, he said, I'm not building this bridge for me, but after me there's a fair-haired lad that will cross, and I'm building that bridge for him. I'm building that bridge for him. There's those that are going to cross over after us. We need to be preparing the way. I'm talking to a generation, mostly a generation of people that we're a lot closer. We're a lot closer to home than we were when we got here, I'll tell you. All right? And so what we need to be doing is to be looking to pass the baton and leave them something. Leave them a heritage of faith. That wherefore is always spoken very loudly and powerfully to me. Words like until and wherefore and then and when. Is it in the past tense or is it present or is it the future? These questions to ask about the when. Any questions on when? Well, let's move on to the where. Questions to ask where. Where does it or where will it take place? Locations. Let me just fill this in. Is it towns or cities or streets? I'm thinking about a street in the book of Acts, chapter 7, where Paul was saved. Where Paul went after he got saved on the road. He got saved. Where did he get saved? On a road. And the road was where? It was between Jerusalem and Damascus on his way. Then he ended up, he was in a house that was on a street. And what was the name of the street? Name of the street was Straight. That was the name of that street. And that's where he was. And that's where he sent, what was the man's name he sent to him? Ananias. Not the Ananias that lied, but another Ananias that went and laid hands on him. And he received his sight and he rose. He was baptized. Those things. And he was, where was he? He was in town. He was in the city of Damascus on the street called Straight. He was in a house. Did it happen in what kind of, was it in the country or in a rural area? Was it in the wilderness? Where was Jesus tempted? In the wilderness. You know, I had no idea what that was like. And I was privileged to go to Israel in 1996. And I found out what the Judean wilderness looks like. The wilderness to me was covered with trees. Brush and brambles and everything else. You know what it is? It's just almost a barren desert. A mountainous, hilly desert area is what it was. That's where that the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the Satan, by the devil. The house in the temple, where did it take place? The roads, the rivers that are mentioned, the mountain. Linda was just sharing with me today about something she was going to be teaching in the Sunday school class to the kids about the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, something had happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. She said, I've read that so many times, but I saw something I'd never seen. Are y'all still seeing things you've never seen before as you read the Scriptures? I am, after all these years. What did you see, Belinda, that you hadn't seen before?
That Moses and Elijah were speaking with Jesus about his decease that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. I'd never seen that it told us what they were talking about.
That he would die. Mm-hmm. About his death. It's what Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about while they were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. So where did it take place? It was on a high mountain. We generally assume it was Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in the area. Got the privilege of visiting there while we were in Israel. But where it took place, trying to think of what else might be relevant to that. Take place on a nation, in a country, Was it in heaven? Was it in hell? Is it on earth? Where's the conversation taking place in Luke chapter 16 between Abraham and the rich man? It was in hell. It was in Hades, if you will. You know, I mentioned before, Brother Jim and I both agree on this, and y'all may be in a minority that don't. But, there were two compartments before Jesus was raised from the dead. And when he was raised from the dead, he took all the Old Testament saints that were down there in the paradise of Hades, the departed place of the saints, Sheol was, and he... paradise was moved. I don't want to take time to go into that, but I can take you to the book of Acts and I can prove that to you. But anyway, and there was a great gulf between them. But evidently they were able to communicate. It was in the story that was able to communicate and saying, would you, Abraham, would you send Lazarus back and tell, I've got five brothers, and warn them not to come to this place? And where was that taking place? The conversation was, yeah, not on earth, not in heaven, but it was in Hades or Sheol, if you will. It was not in the burning. There was, listen, Old Testament believers, you know the Old Testament believers were saved on a promissory note? The price was paid when Jesus died on the cross. They were saved on a promissory note. That's the best way I know how to explain it. But when Jesus died on the cross, that paid the sins. And when he was resurrected from the grave, to me it was like the death on the cross was like a check that was issued for the payment, but it was no good without his signature, and the resurrection was his signature. And so he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Ephesians chapter 4. You say these are strange things. Well, no, they're not really. Where? It's important. Oh, by the way, what did he tell the rich man? I'm not going to send Lazarus back. They have what? They have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the Word of God if they'll believe that. Okay, we don't need, okay, I'm a little skeptical, you may not be, but I'm a little skeptical of these folks that say they've been to heaven and come back and they tell us all this stuff. I've never needed that to believe that there's a heaven, because the Bible tells me. I've not only got Moses and the prophets, I've got the New Testament. And you do too. The complete revealed Word of God you've got. Okay, all right, we'll get away from the hornet's nest here now. Not really. Why? Oh. Go to the why. Ask why. Are there any clues to why the events are taking place? Why was Jesus betrayed? Old Testament scriptures prophesied he would be betrayed by one of his friends, one close to him. The most vivid description of the death of Jesus on the cross is not found in the New Testament, it's found in Psalm 22. Why was Jesus scourged? You can find clues to that in Psalm 22 and in Isaiah 53. Why did Jesus die on a cross? Why wasn't he stoned? Why wasn't he beheaded? Pardon?
So they were answering you.
I know, but you have to interpret. Tell me, what did they say?
They
Louder. Yeah, I do like blended. I say it louder. It was prophesied. Where was it prophesied? Psalm 22 gives us a clear prophecy that crucifixion. It had to be by crucifixion. When Paul wrote to Galatians, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He said Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It had to be on a cross. John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. A picture of being lifted up in crucifixion is just as to why it was a cross. Paul wrote in Philippians that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The cross was reserved for the vilest of criminals. And you're looking at one of the vilest, and I'm looking at the vilest. He took your place, and he took my place. And that's all, that's the only kind of death that would satisfy the righteousness and the judgment of our Heavenly Father. So it is a clue to why, there's so many clues as to why Jesus was treated the way he was treated, and he was, how he died. And what else do we observe? We ask the questions of how. Is there an explanation as to how these things are done or how they're to be done? And by the way, these questions that I have listed, they're not exhaustive. You could probably give me a list of your own, or you could add to these, or you will not always ask all of these questions as you're studying a passage of Scripture. These are just designed to help us as we study the Scriptures and give you some guidance. As you read and reread the text, mark the words, the key words and the phrases. My Bible looks kind of like this. Here's a highlighter. If you want to, use different colors of the highlighter that stand for different things. I like this quote. I've told you, Dr. Rogers was a distant mentor to me. I've only had two conversations with him. I used to have a picture of me and him standing together. And some thieves broke into my office one time and stole the world hunger money and the pictures of my dear wife when she was young, and Dr. Rogers and me in a picture. And I don't know why they decided to take that. That meant more to me. Anyway. But anyway, this was one time I'd never forgotten. He said, the weakest ink is better than the best memory. Make notes. Annotate your own Bible. I've got a good annotated Bible, but I add to it. And by the way, I don't agree with all the notes in my Bible, and some of them I mark through. Or I make a note because posterior, I'm going to give this, pass it on as a baton to someone one of my sons one of these days, and I don't want them to think that I believed everything that was in the notes. Okay? You can do whatever you want to, but I encourage you to. My grandma, I've got my grandma's Bible, and bless her heart, nobody ever taught her to make notes in her Bible, and she made notes and other things, but I got it, there's not a note in it. But it's worn out. I know she studied it. And you may be one of those who says, oh, this is sacred. I don't want to mark in it. I think God would be all right with you marking it and making notes in it and putting asterisks and check marks and circling. Mine circled and underlining. Do that. And so you can go with that. Will help you in your study of the Word of God. Annotate your own Bibles, I said. Make your own references. Make a list of the topics that's in the text. If you're really getting interested in getting into serious study, then make a list of the different topics that's in there. And then you might then, later, you might want to study each one of those topics. Am I going too fast? I've got some filled-in ones here that anybody can pick up if you need one later. This engages you if you're filling out your own, if you can. Remember this, too. The Bible does use figures of speech, uses similes. That's one of the figures of speech that it uses. A simile is usually something is as something or like something. The Lord is coming as a thief in the night, like a thief in the night. The metaphors, analogies that are used. Metaphors that are used for Jesus, he's the bread of life, the water of life. He's the door. And we could go on and on to use metaphors of Jesus himself. I'm just pointing those out, but the Bible does use figures of speech. It even uses personification. In the Old Testament, it talks about a personification is where something that is an abstract concept or an inanimate thing that takes on the characteristic, human characteristics, in other words. Like the rocks will cry out. If we don't praise him, so the rocks would. The hills and the mountains, they sang a song, I think, and they clapped, the trees clapped their hands. Personification, Isaiah 55. It does use figures of speech. It even uses hyperbole, exaggeration. I'm going to have to quit after the symbols here, but hyperbole or exaggeration, strain a gnat and swallow a camel. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. But then it said all things are possible. You said, but that was just a small gate that they had to crawl down. That wasn't impossible. Anyway, I think he's talking about a literal lie. So, but anyway, he said it uses hyperbole. If your eye offends you, do what? Pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Had a young man come to me years ago and said, "Preacher, I'm going to have to cut my hand off." And I said, "Cut your hand off? Yeah, that's what the Scripture says. If it offends me, calls me to offend, then I need to cut it off." I said, "Why do you need to cut it off?" He said, "I've been taking things that don't belong to me." I said, "You know what Jesus wants you to do? He wants you to repent of that and quit stealing. He doesn't want you to cut your hand off." But he used hyperbole to make a point. This is serious business, right? So it does use symbols. It uses symbols. Beast for a kingdom. Brass is a symbol of sin and their judgment. That's the reason Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. No, Belinda said, "I'm not feeling anything." Okay. Sorry. Symbols. The scriptures do use a lot of symbols. And just to mention a few, brass is a sin under judgment. That's why Moses lifted up a brass serpent. It was the serpent was causing a problem. And so that is under judgment. It is a symbol of sin under judgment. Brass is. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Also, another symbol of the Holy Spirit is the dove. A horn is a symbol of a kingdom if you're studying Daniel. Incense is a symbol of what? Prayer. A lamp is a symbol of the Word of God. An open door is opportunity. What's the color for sin? Some of y'all are going to get this wrong. Scarlet. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Had a dear lady, she was objecting because my son, that was our youth pastor at the time, wanted to paint the ceiling in the youth room black. And he was kind of making a theater atmosphere. And she said, I'm against that. I said, why? And she said, well, that's sin, symbol of sin. I said, though your sins be as scarlet. And she said, you're right. Go ahead and paint it. Anyway, I know we do use that, but Scripture, within the Scriptures, that is the symbol of sin. The serpent and the dragon is a symbol of Satan. A field is a symbol of the world. Numbers, one is unity. Three is the triunity. Five is grace. What? Seven is complete or perfection. Six is the number for man. Eight is the number for new beginnings. Ten is another number for completion. Like 10 days of tribulation, the church at Smyrna, when it was complete. I mean, it was crushing tribulation that had come to them. And so we can... It does use symbols and in order of words and numbers, and so it's important to know that it does use figures of speech. But always interpret Scripture literally unless the context forces you otherwise not to. That's the rule I have always followed, and I don't think I am misleading you at all when I say that, because you can it's easy to run off when you find some things that's hard to understand. Sure, go down that road. R.C. Sproul, before he went to heaven one time, he said, you know, most people don't really study the Scripture, in his opinion. He says, it's not because it's hard to understand necessarily or any of the other excuses. He said, it's just because we're downright lazy. Much study is a what? Weariness to the flesh. Ecclesiastes 12:12 is hard. It's hard work. As I told you, don't think that you're going to arrive at the answer immediately. Frankly, some of the things, as I told you last week, took me years and years and years to understand, to mature to a point in my life where some of the things I told you about preaching and got hung up on Mount Sinai when I was just a young preacher. And I went back to preach the same series. And as a matter of fact, I left it. I left it at Sinai. I didn't go on preaching something I wasn't sure of or had no confidence was the truth. I went back 20 years later and started the same series. Didn't have the notes or anything, but it was the same series. And when I got to Mount Sinai, it looked like a molehill. The only difference was I had matured, I had learned, I had grown, and we continued to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And none of us have arrived. I've been saved 54 years. 55 years now, and some of you have been saved a whole lot longer than that, but you're still growing, aren't you? We should be. All right. Well, thank y'all for listening, and goodness gracious, I'm going 4 minutes over. Resurrection Day, Sunday, okay? Yes.
I'd like to remind everyone that I'm still taking my contribution to the Parkinson's Foundation. We walk on the 27th.
The 27th. Okay. Okay. Linda, write her a check. Okay. Mutt, we're praying for you, and we're as hard as with you. Feel like dismissing some prayer?